So there's this movie, The Martian, Matt Damon. He's like an astronaut stranded on Mars. And in order to get him off of Mars, they have to take this Mars lander and like strip down all the weight that's not absolutely essential so that they can get this thing blasting off fast enough to catch up with the shuttle out in space. In the process, he gets going so fast that Matt Damon blacks out from the G-forces. That's my metaphor for how I expect this sermon to go today. This is, when I first wrote it, it was like 50 minutes long, which I think Rex would probably be okay with, but everybody else might be like, I'm hungry, please let me go. So we're stripping everything down that's not necessary, and I hope you don't black out. This is actually not unlike how Paul delivers this passage. There are 17 verses in this passage. In those 17 verses, he gives us 21 things to do. 21 things to do in 17 verses. He comes off kind of like machine gun fire with some of these very short phrases and some very simple commands. And so I thought about breaking this thing actually into three different pieces and preaching it in three different weeks. But I think if we did that, we'd miss some of what Paul is trying to do. It's supposed to be rapid fire. It's supposed to come at us fast. And so breaking that apart would kind of miss the very quick, very brief overall picture of what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus waiting for Jesus' return. So that's what we're looking at today. And you'll notice there are a lot of superlatives. Like if you count up all the... I didn't actually count them. I thought that would be fun, but I forgot to do that. If you go through and you count up all the places where it says always or all or everywhere or everything, you get a lot of those. And we're going to see that all the way through. If you'll excuse the play on words, God wants to make us holy, holy. Right? It's not just something that he wants us to do some days of the week. We're not just followers of Jesus in some areas of our lives or part of the time. You know, we're not part-time followers of Jesus. We're not even full-time followers of Jesus because that assumes you still clock out at 5 o'clock or whenever. This is every moment of your life, whatever you're doing. And so if we look at even one of these very rapid commands, even though we could go much deeper into a lot of these, if you take just one of them, I think it would completely revolutionize our lives. I think it could very realistically start a significant movement of the kingdom of God right here in Moreland. Some of these big, sweeping commands that he gives us. For example, be joyful always. And we'll talk about that one as we get to it. So I'm not actually going to try to have a 21-point sermon. I'm going for four kind of broad categories. And here they are. Build up the church, do good to everyone, give thanks in everything, and let the Spirit lead. Build up the church, do good to everyone, give thanks in everything, and let the Spirit lead. Those are our four big categories, but along the way you'll kind of get a feel for how those commands line up underneath those categories. And then we'll end with that prayer in verses 23 to 24 that Paul offers on our behalf, which we desperately need in light of this passage. So first of all, build up the church. As Christians, we're not just good people trying to be nice. We don't just belong to the world at large or to God in a, define him how you want kind of sense. We're not free agents. We belong to Jesus and we belong to his body. And so being a follower of Jesus means being a part of the church. They're not really separable. And so the first aspect of that, well, everybody in the church is both subject to other people's teaching and leadership, and that includes me. I also submit to the leadership of the deacons. But also, we are all involved in teaching and leading others. And so the first is that submission and that letting other people lead us. Verses 12 through 13. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Now, on the one hand, church leadership is not about status. It's not about receiving honor. And I think we do a pretty good job with that in our church. There are no power struggles here. I guarantee you there was not a heated presidential race for the CWU. I think Mary's been trying to get out of that for 2 years. So we do a pretty good job recognizing that this is not about self-aggrandizement. It's about serving. It's about pouring yourself out. And yet it gets tiring. And so in recognition of that, let's appreciate the people that are leading, that are willing to step into those positions and serve us. And by appreciate, I don't just mean give them a round of applause. I mean, how can you support them? How do you cooperate with their leadership? So if the deacons are planning a ministry and they're presenting it as something that maybe you haven't done before, how can you cooperate with them? How can you support that? And I don't mean we can't have discussion about it or express concerns about plans so that we can make the plan better. But don't just hit the brakes. You know, don't just decide, I'm not doing that. You know, don't just throw up a little rebellion against what the leadership of the church is trying to do. You know, how can you cooperate to make that better? You know, when our worship leaders, our song leaders pour themselves into bringing glory to God and leading our hearts to love God more. You know, don't just sit back and say, well, I don't like the instruments they used, or I don't like what year that song was written. You know, recognize and respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard. How do you cooperate with their leadership? You know, this Wednesday, I'm not here. I'm gone this week for class. And I was like, oh no, it's Ash Wednesday. How is Ash Wednesday going to happen? So I just asked the deacons, would anybody be willing to take this? And Mike Summer steps up and is like, yeah, I'll do it. Great. I am so thankful to be at a church where leadership doesn't just mean the pastor. We've got some deep leadership in this church. Let's rally around that leadership and support them. But it also goes a level deeper than that. So the same people whom Paul calls brothers in verse 12 that are asked to recognize those that lead and teach are also called to lead and teach others in verse 14. We urge you, brothers, same brothers as verse 12, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So admonish is the way that it's put in verse 12. Warn is the same word in verse 14. So in Greek, admonish and warn are the same word. That means that when we get together as Christians, we're not just kind of shooting the breeze or theorizing about Christian doctrine. We're actually intentionally influencing each other's lives. We're involved in correcting each other when we need correction and encouraging each other when we need encouragement. Now, we want to be thoughtful, considerate, gentle, loving about how we offer correction, especially in personal areas. But we can't pretend like we don't belong to one another. We've talked about this all the way through the letter. As Christians, we're a family, and we need each other. We can't pretend like we don't have a responsibility to one another. And it's not just correcting, it's also encouraging. And that's not just me, and it's not just the deacons, it's every single one of you. If you have received the love of Christ, you can extend that love to somebody else. And by, you know, weak or timid, that doesn't just mean a character flaw. That can include people that are just feeling worn out and beaten down by life, that just need a word of encouragement, just need some kindness. And we get our first superlative there in verse 14. And be patient with whom? Just the people that you like, the people that are worth being patient with. No, unfortunately, that might be easier, but it says be patient with everyone. This extends to all of our relationships. And trust me, if we're going to be one body in Christ, and if we're going to be involved with encouraging each other and even correcting each other, we're going to need to be patient with one another. This is essential to being a Christian. This building up the church, this cooperation is essential. But it also extends beyond the church. So the second big category of imperatives is do good to everyone. And this one actually just gets one verse. So verse 15 in the NIV, I'll read it in the NIV first, but then I want to read the NASB. The NIV says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Now, that's a little bit of a weak translation. Always try to be kind to one another sounds like, yeah, but if you just can't be kind to one another, I understand. Some people are just impossible, so you can go ahead and be mean to them. That's not what it says, obviously. But let me read the NASB, which I think draws out the sense of the verse a little more. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always, here's the key language, always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Not just try to be kind, but seek after the good for all people. Now, start to imagine how revolutionary this would be if we actually practiced it. To seek after the good of all people. First of all, it would mean there's no repaying evil for evil, right? Revenge is absolutely forbidden among Christians. There's no revenge among Christians. That eye for eye, tooth for tooth language that you do hear in the Old Testament is not just Old Testament language. It's kind of a standard across ancient cultures. It's called lex talionis, the law of retaliation. And it's kind of the gold standard for this philosophy of justice in the ancient world. Thing is, Jesus absolutely destroys that philosophy. You know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, says a lot of exciting things in the Sermon on the Mount, but one of them is, you have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And we say, well, Jesus, you can't really mean that literally. I mean, Jesus, come on. If you actually lived that way towards people that hated you, you could get yourself killed. And Jesus says, tell me about it. If God had practiced lex talionis when we rejected him, when we turned away from him and disobeyed him, the result would have been his rejection of us. And thank God that's not how he responded. Instead, he sent his son into the world to bear justice on our behalf. He took the wrongs that we had done, put them on Jesus so that justice was not ignored. Justice was actually completed, but then he also was able, by paying that price on the cross, to turn around and show us forgiveness and show us kindness. It was costly. It wasn't easy. It wasn't just sweep it under the rug, but it was a move towards healing and reconciliation instead of lex talionis. So when somebody is unkind to you, when somebody just does something to you that's just rude, mean, unkind, that's wrong. The question is, what are you going to do in response? Are you going to treat them the way that they treated you? Or are you going to treat them the way that Jesus treated you? Not that you just sweep it under the rug and it's no big deal, but you carry that burden, right? You do the difficult thing of accepting that they've hurt you and then forgiving them for it so that the relationship can be healed. You know, the Christians in the Middle East, in Syria, in Vietnam, in China, the Far East, some of these Christians know that because they are Christians, they could face imprisonment or beatings or even being killed. So what do? Do they stock up their houses with guns so that they can shoot the people that try to hurt them? No, because that doesn't communicate the gospel. Instead, they help each other prepare to be persecuted. They prepare one another to suffer for the name of Jesus so that they can show others by their own lives what Jesus has done for them. And this is not like an extra credit thing. Like for those of you that are kind of the go-getters, the overachievers among Christians, you can live this way. This is for everybody. The actual language says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Nobody. This is the standard. So what's the alternative? Always seek after that which is good for all people. So seek after the good of your coworkers and your neighbors. What would it look like to seek after the good of the immigrants that live in our area? Not just to avoid being mean to them, not just to hope good for them, but to seek after that which is good for them. What would it look like to seek after the good of Muslims that live around us? Can you see how this would be very different from the way that society often works? This isn't just hope for the good, try to be kind. This is seek after, chase after, pursue the good of all people. And that always for everyone is the real kicker. This is what absolutely integrates it into the core of our lives. You can't get much more practical Christianity than this. This is what it looks like to be a Christian. It's to be like Jesus. It's to be radically transformed from the way that the world operates to live the way that Jesus operates. Always seek after the good of all people. That makes us like Jesus. It doesn't make any sense if you are looking for your best good in this world. It doesn't make any sense if you're just hoping to build your life on the things that you can get from this world. It would cost you too much. But if you're looking forward to and building your hope on the coming kingdom of Jesus, and that's where your hope is, then you can give away your good in this life for the good of others. And that leads us to our third imperative category, which is give thanks in everything. Again, it's that always language that makes it really challenging. Listen to this, verses 16 to 18. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if it just said, be joyful, pray, and give thanks, you'd say, no problem. Shoot, I can do that in 5 minutes. It's the always, continually, in everything that really takes over our entire lives, defines who we are. And I think that give thanks in all circumstances is really the product of the first two. So let's look at the first two. That pray continually really just means that you have a relationship with God and you really live in it. And it's not natural. It doesn't come easily. This is a discipline. So if you just walk by sight, just respond to the things that you see in the world, you're going to be so taken up with the constant demands of life, the things that are urgent, that you will not pray continually. I'm a pastor, and for crying out loud, I have a hard time doing this, even getting taken up with ministry responsibilities. Pray continually is a discipline. It doesn't come naturally. On the other hand, what was it that Jesus died for? Because it's not just to get us to heaven. Jesus didn't die for the sake of getting us to a place. It's about a person. It's about reconciling us to God. Because our sin separated us from God. We could not have a relationship with God as long as we were in our sin. And so what Jesus did was take our sin on himself, die on the cross, abolish that sin so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him. But if you actually have a relationship with God, you want to talk to him, or you want to practice that relationship and conversation with him. And so pray continually really just means living in that relationship. And that does mean making regular appointments with God. It means setting aside everything else and just having time with God. But it also means bringing him into everything that you do, praying throughout your day, bringing him into the daily tasks that you have to do so that he becomes a part of your entire life. Pray continually. But that's not just asking him for things. So verse 16 also says, be joyful always. Let's memorize a Bible verse this morning. And you might think, I can't memorize Bible verses. Just repeat after me. Be joyful always.
Be joyful
One more time. Be joyful always.
Be joyful always.
There you go. You memorized a Bible verse today. That wasn't too hard, right? That's the easy part. Now let's practice it. You say, well, that's not possible. Nobody can be joyful always, can they? It's just not possible. Trying to do it is just phony. Okay, let's clarify. Be joyful always does not mean stiff upper lip. It doesn't just mean pretend like everything's fine when it's not fine. Be joyful always actually means recognizing that God has given us a reason to rejoice that nothing can take away. That reason to rejoice is always there if we're willing to and able to reach for that. Horatio Spafford is one of the really remarkable hymn writers of history. Horatio Spafford lost his whole family in one day. His wife and children all died when their ship went down at sea. He lost his whole family. And he responded by writing these words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." This is not pretending to be happy when he's not. Yet he is experiencing sorrow rolling over him like sea billows that took his family away. And yet he recognizes that God has given us something that not even death can take away. This is the power of the gospel. It offers us life and joy that can't be taken away just by sorrow, just when things get difficult. Be joyful is easy. Be joyful always is a supernatural work of the gospel. So when things get difficult, when things are painful, that joy in the gospel doesn't diminish. It becomes sharper, becomes more raw, more tangible, and sweeter because we need it most desperately. And so when you're having a day when you're just grieving or sad, don't feel guilty about that. That's not a violation of this verse. But you have the choice at that point either to give in to bitterness or to reach for those promises of God that you are a son or you are a daughter of God, that you have been redeemed and forgiven of your sins by the death of Jesus, that there is restoration coming. And neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the joy that we always have. And so when you are joyful always and when you pray continually, inevitably that's going to come out in giving thanks in all circumstances. It's just the product of being joyful in conversation with God. Give thanks in all circumstances. And by the way, it says this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That means that this is what you were actually made for. So back in Romans chapter 1, it says that the major problem with humanity, where we really went off track, is that we neither glorified God as God nor gave thanks to Him. That's the main problem that started all the others. And so when it says that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, He's saying that in Christ Jesus, when you are redeemed and you are brought into that place where you live in joyful thanks to Him, you are becoming what humanity was always meant to be. You are being restored to what a full human being is, living in joyful relationship with God. So this is not just a secondary thing. Being holy, living in anticipation of the coming of Jesus, it doesn't just mean doing things for God. It's not just building up the church and doing good to everyone, but it's living into that joyful communion with God. That's what we are made to be. And then finally, the last category is kind of the it's kind of the balance of that. It's let the Spirit lead. So this means our relationship with God isn't one way. We don't just give thanks to God and do things for God, but we let God speak to us and do things in us. And when we put our faith in Jesus, God comes and lives inside of us, shaping us, speaking to us, leading us. That's who the Holy Spirit is. And so verse 19 says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Okay, so fire is kind of this classic image for the Holy Spirit that we see in Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit comes and you get those little tongues of fire over their head. But it also says, don't put out the Spirit's fire. And you say, well, you can't put out the Spirit. Right? You can't overcome the power of the Spirit. No, but you can either choose to cooperate with him or choose to resist him. In what ways? Well, I think that's what the next three verses are about. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. So that includes not only, prophecies aren't just predictions of the future. That's not what prophecy really means. Prophecy means anything that God says to humanity, revealed in a supernatural way through a human speaker. Okay, so anytime you receive a message directly, supernaturally from God, that's prophecy. And this book is just full of prophecy. Right? I mean, God inspired this book. That doesn't just mean that people thought about God and they thought, oh, that's so inspiring, I think I'll write about it. I mean, God came and lived inside of people and caused them to write his word down. Okay, this is a supernatural revelation from God. And so the first part of don't despise prophecy is don't despise the scriptures. You can't ignore scripture and claim to listen to the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. If you show contempt for God's word, you show contempt for the Holy Spirit. You quench the Holy Spirit. That also means prophecies that are still coming to the church today. And I know here we're going to get a little dicey. I don't really want to get into it because, goodness, we've got 21 of these things to get through. But the Holy Spirit continues to work in his people today. We're on board with that one, right? The Holy Spirit is still working in us today. We are not a charismatic church in the sense of speaking in tongues and having these spontaneous words of prophecy. And, you know, in some ways, I'm sure we have some strengths because of that. In some ways, we probably have some weaknesses because of that. But at any rate, there's no biblical basis for believing that prophecy stopped in the first century. So when somebody claims to have a word from God that the Holy Spirit has revealed to them, all I'm saying is don't be too quick to write it off. Don't count prophecies as nothing. On the other hand, the next verse says, test everything. Hold on to the good. And this is a problem that some other churches get into. Right? They forget the test everything part. And yes, that applies to prophecy. So I've got this filter on my faucet at home, on the kitchen sink, that when you flip the switch, nothing comes out without passing through that filter first, so that it draws out the impurities and just gives you the pure water. What Paul is saying is, flip the switch, turn on the filter, cause everything to pass through that filter, test everything, and hold on to the good. So when somebody claims to have a word from God, test it. Does it line up with Scripture? When I stand up to preach, and I'm not saying that I prophesy when I stand up to preach. Some people call it that. I think it's a different thing. When I stand up to preach, test everything. Make sure that what I'm saying is lining up with what you see in Scripture. And that doesn't mean just nitpick, just look for things that I'm saying wrong. Test everything and hold on to what is good. So when the good stuff comes through, when the Holy Spirit really is speaking to us, hold on to that. Treat it like gold. That's the Spirit of God communicating to us, and it's priceless. Hold on to the good. But that's not just preaching and prophesying. That's test everything. So when you're at work or at school and somebody's just spouting their opinion, turn on the filter. When you turn on the TV, when you get on social media, turn on the filter. There's a lot of stuff out there that if you let it shape you, you will not end up thinking Holy Spirit kind of thoughts. Turn on the filter. Even your own thoughts. Yeah, can we have the humility to admit that the things that go on inside my head might not be true? That they might be more shaped by the culture I grew up in than the Holy Spirit? Turn on the filter. Test everything. And hold on to what is good. Don't assume that it's all bad. The Holy Spirit might be wanting to do something in your community or in the culture. And he's found something good that he wants to work through to bring the gospel to your community. So don't filter that out. Don't quench the Holy Spirit when he's trying to do something good. But also don't assume that what you're hearing is accurate. Listen, the most surefire way to quench the Holy Spirit and to put out the Spirit's fire is to willingly participate in something that you know is sinful. So this is verse 22. Avoid every kind of evil. By doing what you know is not right, that you know is contrary to Scripture, and the Holy Spirit is just yelling at you, don't do this, stop doing this, and you do it anyway, you are effectively telling the Holy Spirit, just shut up. I'm going to do it. Don't talk to me. Choosing to willingly participate in sin shuts down the Holy Spirit. It tells him just to shut up, and eventually he will. You will become so numb to the leading of the Holy Spirit that, well, Hebrews 3 talks about it as being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Don't let that happen. And evil takes a lot of different faces, puts a lot of different masks on. This avoid every kind of evil could be translated, avoid evil no matter what it looks like. Avoid every appearance of evil. No matter what evil appears like, avoid it. You say, well, it's just gossip. It's just a little bit of fun. It's what everybody does. It's a natural desire. Anything that you let stay in your life that is contrary to the work of the Holy Spirit will harden you to his leading. The Holy Spirit doesn't want any of that for you. He doesn't want to just sanctify part of your life. He doesn't want to just sanctify you while you're at church or this area of your life. He wants to make you holy, holy. Let him lead. Let him do it. And Paul says that God will sanctify you. This universal sweeping scope of what it looks like to follow Jesus and to be what God defines as holy can seem impossible, can seem out of reach. But that's not a reason to stop striving for it. This is what Paul says at the end. This is the prayer that he wraps up his letter with, or the blessing, if you will. May God himself... So who's responsible for this? Whose initiative is this? It's God's. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to this. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So this universal scope of holiness, this being sanctified through and through, it's not impossible. In fact, it is what God is doing in you, and he will do it. May God sanctify you. He will do it. Now, there's a balance here, right? It's the same balance we see in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we're trying to save ourselves, but the Holy Spirit's work in saving us, you know, Jesus' work in saving us applies to all of our lives. And so we take that saving work and then we work it out. We apply it to all of our lives. And yes, we do it with fear and trembling. We work at it. It takes effort. And yet, take heart. Because the one that gives you that desire, the one that gives you that power to continue to grow and be changed is God. He's the one that works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. May God sanctify you through and through. Otherwise put, may God make you holy to the fullest extent. So all those revolutionary, superlative, apparently impossible imperatives that we've been given in this passage, like always seek good for everyone. Be joyful always. Avoid every kind of evil. Are not really impossibilities at all. It is the work that God is doing in you. And this is maybe not something that he will bring to completion until the coming of Christ. Until Jesus comes, our bodies get transformed and our hearts along with it, thank God. But that is the finished product of you. Okay, that is the final you that God is working towards, and he's doing it even now. He's already at work in you, making you more and more that person, the more that you surrender to him and let him do that work. So don't stop striving for it. Don't tell yourself that I can't be joyful always. That's the work that God is doing in you. Pray that he'd continue that work, and he will not stop it until he has brought it to completion. Let's pray. Goodness, let's pray. God, I thank you that you don't sell us a half-baked form of holiness. You don't call us to a watered-down life of goodness. The life you call us to is so much more beautiful and more compelling than any alternative that I've heard. Thank you for giving us that model. But I thank you above all that you are the one that's doing that work in us. Stir us up, God. Put that fire in us. Give us that longing to be made more in the image of Christ, to build up his church, to do good to everyone, to give thanks in all circumstances, let the Holy Spirit lead. Anything that we are holding against you, any resistance, any place that we have hardened our hearts and numbed ourselves to the leading of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you'd give us the courage and the humility to let you touch that sensitive place, to heal that hurt, to make us aware of our need for repentance, so that you can really make us holy through and through. Lord, we look forward to the coming of Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, I pray in your name. Amen.